interesting. Why not a message on taxes or something else like that? Well, next week we can have a message on taxes if you want, because it's the calling of Matthew and our other tax collectors. But I'm only kidding. We're not going to go there next week. We're not going to make it about taxes next week. But nonetheless, today's message is on authority. And if we're truthful, right, we all do have problems with authority. Every generation's had its own issues, but it seems like we're becoming more and more skeptical of all authority figures that are out there. Of course, if you live in Chicago long enough, you're kind of given many good reasons to be skeptical of authority. And yes, I know we're supposed to obey the governing authorities, and I'm not saying not to, but I'm just being honest here. It's coming up on the 3-year anniversary of our then city administration selling our parking meters for 75 years. That's a particularly sore topic for me. It's something that I'm in counseling about. Every time I go to park my car on the street, I will go out of my way not to pay for those parking meters, because I don't think that was a good thing to do, with little to no public dialogue about whether or not we should do that. And they did it within a matter of days. But I'm you can pray for me on this one. And even this week, many of you in the mail got a letter asking if you wanted to opt out of what we actually gave our city government the authority to do, to actually aggregate everybody's electricity and buy it. And somehow they're saying that this is going to cut our bill. But again, I know many of you are skeptical about, well, what's the catch here? And of course, it's not just the Chicago or the Illinois level where the figures that we elect into public office who have authority over us give us reason to be skeptical. But of course, this week, again, at the national level, we saw some things, I believe, that made us doubt the ability of those in authority over us to do the best thing and the right thing that's good and right for everyone. So in many ways, again, we have many reasons to be skeptical of authority generally, so we just need to get that out there. But with Jesus, his authority that he claims to have is the greatest, the highest, the most pervasive authority anyone could ever claim to have. So if we have issues with lesser authorities in our lives, well, then maybe we do have some issues with living under the authority that Jesus says that he has. So what I want to do is just look at these groups of miracles and then kind of unpack sort of the meaning, the purpose of that miracle, and what it tells us about how we are to long for, to seek, and to actually submit our lives to the ultimate authority of Jesus. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll take a look at this text. So let's pray. Jesus, it's quite a claim that you have made to have that all authority in heaven and earth was given to you. God, that's not a claim that's made lightly. That's not a claim that we can take lightly. That is a claim that goes one way or another. The middle ground with that claim is really untenable ground. So God, help each and every one of us examine our hearts and to see where we stand with this claim of Jesus to have ultimate authority, to have the authority of God himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So first, the first miracle is of the leper. And, of course, when Jesus comes down from the mountainside after teaching the Sermon on the Mount, his popularity is increasing. Many, many people have been following him. They're beginning to recognize his authority. And it then, right, in 8 and 9, again, we move into the series of miracles that Jesus performs. And interestingly, the first miracle account here in Matthew is of a leper. So leprosy is a whole host of diseases that people would have suffered from back then, a whole host of skin diseases that were just really bad, and people had to be segregated away from family, friends, and really even from society and culture at large. They couldn't be around others because of their medical treatments back then weren't as good as ours. So to stop the spread of that skin disease, these people were separated. So you not only, if you were a leper, had the physical pain and suffering, but you had the relational pain and suffering of actually being separated and isolated from other people. So this leper, he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So the leper, he gives Jesus the highest title he could, and that is Lord, right? And while it can mean the Lord over some human realm, it also lightly here means that the leper recognizes that Jesus really is God himself, And with the leper, he doesn't come up to Jesus and says, well, you know, why don't you give it a shot? You know, I was really impressed with your teaching. Why don't you give it a shot to heal me? I'm kind of desperate here. Maybe there's a touch of the divine about you, and, you know, if you just say some magic words, maybe I'll be healed. Well, he doesn't say that, right? He presupposes that Jesus actually can make him clean. If you look at the Greek word for authority that we translate as authority, exousia, it can mean, well, it doesn't mean authority, but it also means power and ability to do something. So in many ways, when this leper approaches Jesus with that opening request, he recognizes that Jesus has the exousia, the power, the ability to actually heal him. And Jesus does something really amazing. He actually reaches out and touches the leper. That would have been, again, unthinkable in Jesus' day, because first of all, you risked getting the disease yourself, but also you became ceremonially unclean, and that affected your ability to be able to worship and things like that. But with Jesus, he did not get a physical skin disease, or he also did not become unclean either, as we know. One interesting thing that Mark adds in his account of this miracle is that he adds that Jesus was full of pity and compassion for the leper, and that is likely why Jesus actually reached out and touched the man. And of course, immediately, he was cured after Jesus said, yeah, I will cure you. And the man was healed of his physical leprosy. So what does this healing tell us about how we should approach Jesus, how we should long for the same exousia, power and authority and ability that Jesus has? See, the leper, of course, recognized it, Jesus' authority. He declared it, he longed for it, and he actually was cured by it. But the leper's physical condition is only a foreshadow of our greater spiritual leprosy, because our sin actually separates us from God, and it's only by Jesus coming and actually, essentially at the cross, he, in that act, actually reached out and touched our sin. But just like with the healing of the leper, Jesus did not become contaminated by the thing that was separating us from God. He took it on himself, but he did not become sin. So when we look at the story of the leper, yeah, we too, likely, hopefully, are filled with pity and compassion for the leper and for his isolation, separation, his pain, and his suffering. But really, we're all spiritual lepers. Without Jesus' work on our behalf, without his power and authority, he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can remove our spiritual leprosy. We actually remain spiritual lepers. That's one of the reasons why we need the same longing and why we need Jesus' claim of ultimate authority to actually be true. One thing that kind of hit me as I was thinking about the leper, you know, we don't really know anything about him afterwards, but I'm sure that pretty much every day, right, when he was back with his friends and family and he no longer had the physical condition of the leprosy, I'm sure that he literally was thanking Jesus all the time. And I began to think about it. It's like, well, do I do that with how Jesus has cured me of my spiritual leprosy? Well, I do it a lot. I don't know if I do it like genuinely every single day, because I think the power, again, if you had something like leprosy, which at that time very few people were cured from, and you were cured, you really would understand how grateful and how thankful and how much in debt you were to the one who cured you. And so that is part of us working out longing for, desiring, and actually living out or living under Jesus' authority over our lives as well. So that's just the question we all have to ask ourselves. If Jesus had cured me of something physical, would I actually praise him more than what he's actually cured me of spiritually? So the second miracle we see here in these verses is the healing of the centurion's servant. And so the scene shifts to the town of Capernaum, which is a fishing village. It's also kind of this commercial hub, a base of Jesus' ministry operations for much of his 3 years. And he's approached by a centurion who's essentially think of a Roman military officer. He's over a squad of 100 Roman soldiers. So at this time, of course, the land of Israel is part of the Roman Empire. The Romans are occupying Israel. The Romans are not liked by the people of Israel. They're respected, of course, because like any good conquering empire, they know how to exercise force, and for those who step out of line, well, you probably would have at least one squad of Roman centurions at your doorstep, and it would not have been a pretty sight if they show up, because they knew how to inflict what they needed to keep people in submission to Rome. The centurion as well, he really understood authority, because he, at one point, right, he starts comparing himself to Jesus, and the Roman centurion, he recognizes that Jesus is under authority and exercises authority. I think what the centurion recognizes with Jesus is that Jesus is under the authority of the Father and exercises the authority of the Father, just as the centurion himself, he is under the authority of the Roman Empire at large, but he actually gets to exercise quite a bit of authority to the Roman soldiers that are under him and the servants that he has. So when the centurion approaches Jesus, he, like the leper, says, "Lord," and that's actually an even bigger deal for the Roman centurion to say that than it is for the leper, because in the Roman Empire, the emperor back in Rome essentially was the top dog. He was even viewed as a deity kind of figure. Your ultimate allegiance, if you were part of the Roman military, needed to be to the Roman emperor. And here, this centurion is essentially calling an itinerant Palestinian teacher who's kind of just come on the scene, and he's calling him Lord. In many ways, the centurion could have been executed for this, because it's almost an act of treason on his behalf to actually recognize that Jesus is Lord. I think that Jesus' response to the centurion is really incredible, because Jesus is actually blown away by this man's faith. Jesus, beginning in verse 10, this is what he says to all those around and to the centurion as well. He says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So those are some hard words from Jesus. You're cutting right to it. Of course, Jesus is using code for heaven, and he's using code for hell. And what's the difference? Well, it all comes down not based on the bloodline that somebody has, not being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It all, like the attendance at that great and final banquet in heaven, all comes down to whether or not we actually believe that Jesus has ultimate authority. And Jesus, again, is commending this centurion. Jesus is likely also kind of alluding to some Old Testament passages that also spoke of the great banquet to come in heaven. You have, for instance, Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 9, which speaks of at that great future banquet, there will be people from all peoples of the earth, and this centurion is almost exhibit A. And in Isaiah 25, it talks about at this banquet that one of the reasons for it is that it's a celebration of swallowing up of death forever and God's wiping away tears from all faces, which of course gets picked up again in Revelation. Or in Isaiah 65, God speaking through Isaiah, because at the time of Isaiah, of course, there were many in Israel who'd also rejected the authority of Yahweh and turned to lesser authorities in their life. And in Isaiah 65, Isaiah also contrasts those who are going to be at the banquet and those who are not. Again, the only difference being those who actually submit to Yahweh's ultimate authority over their life. So Matthew, for him, the connection is Jesus. Bow to him, submit to him as the ultimate authority over your life, and you get to attend the great and final banquet. So when we come to applying the miracle here that's going on of the healing of the centurion's servant, so how do we apply that to our life? Well, I think this miracle is less about the actual physical healing and more about the belief of the centurion. So what does the centurion teach us? Well, I think in a nutshell, what the centurion teaches us is he teaches us to not be blinded by lesser authorities, or not to fall into the trap of following lesser authorities as opposed to Jesus ultimately. We can be blinded by our own authority. You and I have really a lot of freedom, especially today, to choose certain things and to not choose certain things. And that even comes to our relationship with Jesus or how we live our life, right? We can maybe turn over 90% of our life to Jesus or even 99% of our life to Jesus, but we have the power, the authority to not turn over a certain part of our life to Jesus, and that can actually still be being blinded to our own authority that, okay, Jesus, I'm giving you most of my life, but not all of my life. There's this bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. So in some ways, well, wow, that's great. That person must believe in Jesus. But if you start to think about what that bumper sticker means, it's actually pretty problematic because the person either has a very overrealized version of their own abilities and competence or a kind of an underrealized view of who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus, right, spoke the universes into creation, and he's your co-pilot, right? That just doesn't work. Jesus is far more than our co-pilot. So we can, again, be blinded by our own authority, and that's something we all have to work out in our own way. But with the centurion, what we really see him doing well is not being blinded by the authority of others or other authorities that are external to ourselves. Right? Again, he was one of the most powerful people in the Roman Empire and the Roman military, and as we see in these verses, again, he was under authority but exercised much authority, but through all that complexity, he still was able to submit to Jesus' ultimate authority over his life, right? And that's how your life and my life, too, there's always complexity because friends, family, our culture, our society, your coworkers, your boss, all of those are authority figures who are competing for you to submit to whatever authority is popular or whatever authority they want to exert over you. So tomorrow, when many of you return to work, that's probably facing you, or even in your interaction again with people and every day, everybody is exerting some kind of authority or at least an attempt to get you to submit to some other authority other than Jesus. And in Jesus' day, the centurion is probably the best example of somebody who could navigate the complexities of an incredibly complex authority structure and still follow Jesus' authority ultimately. And that's why at the end here in verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, right, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So those are great words to heal, to be commended for one's belief in recognizing Jesus' ultimate authority and actually submitting to that ultimate authority as the centurion did. So then we shift to one final scene here in these verses, and that final scene is in the Apostle Peter's house. When Jesus enters that house, he sees Peter's mother-in-law lying down due to a fever. Jesus reaches out, touches her, and actually heals her as well, and she began to serve Jesus. The parallel account of this healing as well in Mark 1 says that it was the Sabbath day, so that kind of explains probably a lull in all of these healings and then why it picked up as the day went on, because most people would have observed the Sabbath day requirement not to do any work, which would have included bringing people who were sick to even have a hope of being healed. So later that evening, when the sun went down, likely many, many people were brought to Jesus. And that's the way Matthew describes it, right? He says some are oppressed by demons, and Jesus just speaks, and the demons are cast out. And all who were sick were healed by Jesus. So there was a lot going on in that likely very small house in that short period of time. And then Matthew, he makes a very loaded connection in verse 17. So he says this, so all these miracles that Jesus performed was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So what Matthew is doing there is he's quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. So Isaiah 52 and 53 are, of course, the famous servant song, which even though they're written centuries before Jesus went to the cross. It's almost Isaiah was at the foot of the cross writing the description of what exactly was happening to Jesus upon the cross. Normally, when New Testament writers refer to Isaiah 52 and 53, it's almost always in relation to the cross. So what's going on here? Is Matthew kind of misquoting it? Well, no, he's not, because if you think about why the Messiah, Jesus, came, why the one prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53 came and actually went to the cross, it was to actually deal with sin in all of its consequences. So yes, it was the spiritual aspect of our sin, that separation from God. Jesus took care of that upon the cross, but in the Messiah's coming, and Jesus is coming, he also took care of the consequences of sin on our physical bodies, the sickness, the pain, and even our physical death. So here in these miracles, we're seeing the Messiah actually doing what only the Messiah can do. We desperately need this kind of power, authority, to be true. See, I think one of the disadvantages that we have in reading about these miracle accounts is that because of advances in medical technology, we often don't really feel pain. Actually, this just came to mind, so going off script, but I really commend women who either have babies without having an anesthesia. That is just incredible. So if you've ever done that, that's incredible. But I know the pain of childbirth is incredible, but there are drugs available today to actually lessen that, so you don't have to do that today. So I can only imagine what it would be like, because I don't deal well with pain, but the plethora of medicine and medical procedures that are out there today, I think, in a sense, deadens us to what exactly is going on with all of these miracles. But the thing is, pain, suffering, and even our physical deaths are assured. It's a given in this life. But we absolutely need Jesus to have the power and the authority, the ability to actually undo the effects, the physical effects of sin in our life. So do you and I actually really long for this aspect of Jesus, this aspect of the Messiah, that he came to take away the effects of sin in our bodies? I know that many of you right now, maybe you're thinking about a loved one that you lost or someone who you know who is sick. Well, Jesus, again, is the only hope, because he is the only one who actually has the ability, right, to wipe away all of our tears, right? As Revelation 21 says, right, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So with Jesus' power, with his authority, no matter what happens in this life, it can all be made good. It can all be worked out, and painful and terrible situations can actually be made glorious by Jesus himself. In closing, I'm going to leave you with a quote from C.S. Lewis from one of his fictional works. It's from the Great Divorce. There's some kind of theorizing about heaven and hell. And one of the things I like about this quote is that basically that those of us who submit to Jesus' authority ultimately, right, we're the ones who go to heaven ultimately, just as Jesus talked about those who would be at the banquet and those who would not, right? Those who continue to reject Jesus' ultimate authority over their lives, as this quote will show, really, we've always lived in hell, and there's never any hope, never any change. But those of us who come under Jesus' power and authority to change everything, even our pain, our suffering, our sorrow, and our physical deaths, into glory and eternal life, right, we will always actually have been living in heaven. Here's the quote from Lewis. But what you ask of earth, I think, will not be found by anyone to be in the end a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell, and earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself. This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins are remembered sorrows, and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, "We have never lived anywhere except heaven." That's great, right? Those of us who accept, who long for Jesus' ultimate authority, because he is the only one to actually, he's the only one who has the ability and the power and the authority to make this come through, that one day we can say that we have never lived anywhere except heaven. Let's pray. Lord, it's just mind-boggling to think of the authority, the power, and the abilities that Jesus Christ has. God, give us just even a better sense this morning of that infinite and eternal power that Jesus has. God, help us examine our lives based on this text. Help us see areas in our lives where we have not turned over that area of our life to Jesus' ultimate authority over all things. God, thank you for what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. God, for those right now who are in pain, those who have a loved one who is suffering, God, we don't know the outcome. We don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us. But God, ultimately we know that if we bow the knee to Jesus, we can say that we've never lived anywhere except heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper now. I'm just going to give the words of institution here in a minute. But every time we come to this banquet, it's a little preview of the great banquet to come. And it's a text made just, I think, very clear in very simple terms. Attendance at the great and final banquet is for those who actually don't have the right bloodline or have not done the right things, but is actually about our belief. Do we come before Jesus as the one who has ultimate power and authority and actually, like the centurion, are willing to live in a complex world and pursue Jesus, pursue living under his authority as ultimate in our life? So if that's you, I invite you to come and partake of the elements. If you're still just working things out, you're not quite sure where you stand with Jesus, we don't want anybody partaking in the meal that in a way that would violate their conscience. So I would encourage you just to also sit back and pray and ask for God to reveal more of himself to you as well if you don't feel it's appropriate for you to partake today. But again, this meal is open to all who believe in Jesus as the ultimate power and authority.